Let's pray once more. Father, we again, Lord, we ask for your help. We ask for your kindness. We ask that through your Spirit you would help us, that you would pour out your grace. Lord, that we would not only hear your word, Father, but Lord, that your word would have impact in our lives. Lord, that we would be changed. We would receive life. We would fall in love with you more, Lord, that we would experience your glory. Lord, help us now for your name's sake. In Jesus' name. Okay. So, we talked about what fruit is yesterday, that it is growing love, genuine love, passion, and delight, and awe of God that expresses itself in moral uprightness as well as self-denying love for others, that you don't live for yourself, but you live for others. In other words, you live like Jesus lived. So, let's go to John 15 once more. Let me read verse 4 to 6. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So here, Jesus puts forth one thing, what makes it possible for us to bear much fruit, because he clearly says, on our own, apart from Jesus, we cannot do anything. We can do nothing. In fact, in verse 6, he skips the part about fruit bearing because it's so obvious that we cannot bear any fruit if we do not abide in him. He goes right to the judgment. If anyone does not abide in me, what's implied is that you're not going to bear any fruit. Therefore, he's thrown away and dries up and thrown into the fire. So, in order to bear fruit, the main thing, the one thing that Jesus sets forth in this passage is that we got to abide in him. So we're going to talk about what is abiding in Christ. Without going into all the going through the text and things, I'll just give you right up front. Abiding in Christ is utter dependence on Christ. Dependence, reliance, trust. This is the primary meaning of when we talk about faith in the Bible. It means dependence, reliance, trust. It presupposes that you acknowledge, yes, I believe in a sense that, yes, I agree that it's true. But that's not the main force of the meaning of the word. It assumes that. But the meaning is that you trust, you rely, you depend. This utter dependence on Christ in order to bear fruit is what is necessary. Dependence on Christ. What do we mean by dependence on Christ? It means what God does for us in Christ. And when Bible uses the word grace, why God, grace is prime in the New Testament. the primary meaning of the word, when it's all the instances when it is the word grace is used, it doesn't primarily mean forgiveness. It includes that. So what Christ does for us is that we get forgiven, but that's only one of many things that it does. Most of the time when the Bible uses the term grace, it means the work of God, empowering of God, transforming of God, enabling of God, giving us new tastes and desires and motivations and strength, giving us new heart and new perspective, new mind, so that we can bear fruit, so that we could do this. This is a supernatural work of God. So when we say the grace of God, it means not just God forgives us, but he has to enter into our lives, break into our lives supernaturally, and he does something. You know, so that I take the grace of God primarily not forensically or legally. Grace of God is not just God giving us different standing before God. Primarily, when it's used in the New Testament, it means that God entering into our lives supernaturally and doing something. And this is what makes ministry really fun. When you see God breaking, you know, there are people like, I see that they're very worldly and their hearts are hardened. I'm like, what's going to ever change that person? And then God moves in with his grace and he gives that person a new heart supernaturally, new desires, new understanding, new insights, new sight, new faith. And God does. He changes. That's like, I'm like blown away. It's like, that's the grace of God. That's what is offered to us. That's what we are depending on in Christ. When we depend in Christ, we're not just depending that God will give a certain verdict. But before the verdict, our expectation is that God, as we are asking, as we are depending, as we are waiting, as we are expecting, as we are trusting, that God will supernaturally do a transformation. He will move in my life. There will be a presence of God, saving presence of God in our lives. So that's what we are trusting. So abiding is this dependence on the grace of God in Christ, depending on Christ. Not just for forgiveness, but for transformation, work, empowerment that brings about the fruit. And I want to point out four characteristics of biblical faith or biblical dependence, biblical abiding. Number one is that this abiding has to be exclusive. You're not truly abiding in Christ when you have other options open for yourself. You know, I'm going to try Christ first. But if he doesn't work out, if he doesn't come through, then I'm going to, my backup plan, right? That's not, you know, if you do that, if Christ is not your only hope, only source of dependence, Christ or bust. Right? If Christ doesn't come through us with his grace, I am doomed. I am. That's why you have to throw yourself at the mercy of God, saying, God, I have no choice, any other hope. I have no choice. You're my only hope. If not, I am dead. I am doomed. See, that's exclusive. That's the kind of, that makes our dependence biblical abiding. Right? But if you say, if you have other options for you, open for you, you think, then that's not biblical faith, biblical dependence. A branch does not, okay, if this vine is not giving me what I want, I'm going to wiggle my way into other vine and tap into sort. They don't do that. You got to pick one, and then this is it, exclusive dependence. Second, it has to be complete dependence. All of our lives. All that we are. What that means is no compartmentalization. You know, it can't be that in this part of my life I'm going to depend on Christ. But on these parts, please, I could take care of myself, right? So often it's easy, right? When it comes to certain things, for example, our family relationships or in our struggle with certain sins, we go to God. But when it comes to our schoolwork or when I go to our job, when we come to our leisure life or certain things, we compartmentalize and we partitioned off and say, I got this. I'm good, right? That's not a biblical abiding. If you're doing that, you're not abiding. It's a complete abiding. We depend on God in Christ for all of our lives. Number three is sins, because it's exclusive and because it's complete dependence, because our entire lives are depending on the grace of God in Christ, it's got to be all-consuming. It's got to be intense and serious, because this is it. You have no other options. You have no other sources, right? So the fact that we give ourselves wholeheartedly in depending in Christ only makes sense. So it should reflect the dedication and devotion, giving all of ourselves, making every effort. You know, we are all making every effort. It's just that we're not giving all of our efforts to God all the time. There's something that we like, something that we're passionate about, right? Even if it's sleeping or eating, that God calls us to direct all of our efforts or all of our focus to Himself. So it's all-consuming. Number four, it's long-term, permanent. It's not, I depend on Christ during these times, but from here on, I'm good. I don't have to depend on the grace of God. I'm all set. No, it is permanent. It's lifelong commitment. It's death. Do us apart. That's why marriage reflects our relationship with God, which means you have to have patience and you have to persevere. It's not grace of God in the wisdom of God may not come through as we want it to come through for us in the time frame that we want Him to come through. We have to wait. We have to hang in there. When some people ask me, how long do I have to wait? You wait until grace of God comes through, or you die. Whichever comes first. So, abiding in Christ, biblically, is this utter, complete, exclusive, all-consuming, permanent dependence in Christ. If we do that, again, not necessarily instantaneously, not at the time frame that we choose to or we prefer, but in God's timing, we will bear much fruit. But if we are not abiding, if we're not depending on the grace of God, expecting God to break into my life and work exclusively, completely, all-consumingly, and permanently, then we're not abiding in Christ. So in other words, for the branch, the vine is it. Everything the branch needs is coming through the vine. The vine is branch's life. It's the only life source, right? Just like that, Christ, God in Christ, is the only source. He is the help. He is the enablement. So what's amazing is that if we abide in Him, He will abide in us, right? He says that repeatedly, right? Verse 5, He who abides in me, I in him. This is what it means. If we, not in perfection, but sincerely, earnestly, we are seeking, we're struggling, we're aiming to depend on Christ exclusively, completely, passionately, and permanently, right? Because God is faithful to His own promise, He commits Himself to us in helping us through His grace. And this has nothing to do with who we are. This relationship gets formed, this union with Christ gets formed, where we commit ourselves to Him, and then He has to commit Himself because He chose to. He made Himself a promise that He would. So if we abide in Him, He will abide in us. We commit to Him in dependence, He commits to us to help us. So this is what needs to happen by the grace of God, even that, in our lives. Now, I'm going to talk about two major hindrances to our abiding in Christ. One this morning, one tonight. One this morning, the one that I'm going to talk about is worldliness. What is worldliness? Those of you who were with us this past spring, that's all I talked about. So this is, you're like, so anyone, I'm just kidding. What is, in order to talk about worldliness, we got to talk about godliness. What? See, godliness is the life as God intended it to be. Life lived in the presence of God, around, centered around presence of God. Life that which has the source of life as God, right? So, an underlying assumption is that God is the supreme source of everything that is wonderful and good about life, which is true, which is biblical, right? So, as God is providing all this life, joy, abundance, security, goodness, we are just feeding off that. The life lived in God at the center is godliness, where we find our true and best joy in God. So in that life of godliness, life is about God. It's about coming to know and finding our joy in God, finding meaning and purpose in God. It's all about God, 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 right? Being a life centered around and filled with God. Worldliness is very opposite of that. Worldliness rejects this idea or notion of how life should be lived centered around God, God as the source of life. It tries to, a worldly person tries to construct a life that is also, you know, trying to fill the life with happiness and joy and security and all that, but without God. Take the God out and use whatever you can find in the world, and still, you know, you're seeking your happiness, you're seeking joy, you're seeking security, but you try to do that without God. So any attempt to live life without God, that's worldliness. So worldliness doesn't have to be sinful in a very typical way. You don't have to be a bank robber. You don't have to be a drug dealer to be worldly. Your next door neighbor who is very ethically upright and super nice and kind can be worldly just as a drug dealer. Because they're just doing it in a different way. They're trying to do the same thing. They're trying to make a best life for themselves without God. The drug dealer, he's doing it with guns and money and, you know, breaking law. Whereas your next door neighbor is trying to do it with his own personal ethical uprightness and being nice, respectable. But the way they're doing it is different, but they're trying to do the same thing. They're trying to live their life without God. That's worldliness. Worldliness is a life conceived and lived without God, not centered around anything and everything but God. People seeking to be filled with joy and happiness provide meaning and significance for themselves by whatever they can find around them except God. This is the essence of biblical sin. And we were all part of this world. The entire world functions this way. Whether it be criminal or respectable. People, and it is the whole way of understanding, looking at life, and functioning in this life. This whole system is built up, and we grew up in that system. We were trained, we were taught the ways of worldliness, thinking about life and living the life, and the value system were deeply ingrained in us, so that we're so used to that. That's part of us. So that the worldliness is not something out there, but it is what we bring to the table. That is within us. Thinking, living, pursuing our small joys apart from God. So, when we are becoming a Christian, that's what it means. We're leaving the worldliness and we're turning towards to godliness. We're going to stop trying to live our lives apart from God. Now we're in Christ. We want to live our lives in God, centered around on God, having God as our only source. That's what Christian life is. So, now here's the thing. Not only we are surrounded by worldliness, the worldliness has flooded the churches. See, if within Christian communities, within the four walls of churches, if we're seeking godliness intentionally, and then worldliness is what people out there, outside, does, then it's a lot easier. At least it's simple. We're trying to live this way, and they're trying to live that way. Okay, got it. We're Christians, they're not. Okay, right? But what happened is that this worldliness has infiltrated into the thinkings and lives of Christians in the church, in Christian communities. So that so much, even within the Christian community, within our cultural understanding of Christianity, we have to deal with worldliness. And what worldliness does is that it waters down biblical Christianity. It waters down godliness. It makes it weak. It makes it lame. It compromises. It makes it unfaithful. And I say this because we all struggle with this. Not only because the worldliness is not only out there. It's in we bring it to the table because we haven't been completely transformed. It's in us. Ingrained in us, and it's in the culture of our Christian churches. Now, there are degrees, right? Some churches are more worldly than others, but we have to deal with this. And this worldliness will hinder us. It will hinder us from abiding in Christ, and if it does, it hinders us enough, it can kill us. It could wipe us out so that we won't bear no fruit. I've seen people in churches decades, 10, 20, 30 years, no fruit, no changes, no presence of God, no work of God, even though they've been faithfully coming to church, even though they're deacons and elders and pastors and missionaries. We are all in danger of that. So, I want to talk about six particular ways in which how the worldliness affects Christians. Foundationally and mainly, what the worldliness does in Christian setting is that It causes us to not to take the word of God seriously. It causes us to not to take the Bible seriously in our lives. Even though we may not deny that the Bible is the Word of God, and it's true, and it's authoritative, and it is the most important. If we're not taking the Word of God seriously, we're not taking God seriously. You cannot abide in Christ if you're not taking God seriously. If you're not taking Christ seriously, you cannot abide in Christ in a biblical way. The worldliness, the dangerous form, the subtle form, right? If it's blatant worldliness, the Bible's not the Word of God, it's easy for us to identify and reject that. But there's a subtle form of worldliness that is affecting our relationship with the Word of God. And it says things like, you don't have to take it so seriously in that you don't have to read it, study it, and understand it for yourself. You just need to know point A, B, C, and D, and you're all set. Let your pastor study the word and let him tell you the main points, right? You don't need to know everything. You don't need to take it. Your life, right? It creates a culture in which Bible is not a life and death kind of thing. It's just casual. It's like, oh, it's interesting. Yeah, I want to go to the Bible because it's so interesting. So fascinating. It's so stimulating. So what it means is that if it's not stimulating, it's not fascinating for you right now, it's not interesting, you don't have to, right? And it takes certain truths that Bible considers as so important and so critical and so life, you know, and death kind of thing. It presents it in a very bland, yeah, it's there, yeah, it's true. Okay, let's move on. Kind of way. And the hard passages, scary passages, offensive passages, kind of passages we don't want to read, we skip over really quickly. It's like, oh, okay, I know that, right? It takes the edges off those passages and say things like, yeah, I know he said it, but it doesn't really mean that. I know it's like this, but that's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it doesn't really mean. Jesus doesn't really mean that. It's all about love, right? It takes our cultural understanding of love or God or Jesus and gives us a grid which causes us to misinterpret the Bible and takes the hard edges off the biblical truth. So, number two. These are some of the things that it glosses over, makes it casual, and it takes the edge off. Number one is that it plays down the beauty and the glory of God. Whether it by not focusing, not emphasizing, not meditating, not taking it seriously. In the Bible, if you take the glory and the beauty of God, what do you have? You have nothing. Everything hangs on the beauty and the glory of God. The God's beauty and His glory is blazing and so worthy that if we don't praise God, a rock, a stone will cry out. What makes life life is the beauty and the glory and the supreme worth of God. Nothing. I love Paul. He says, our present suffering is not even worth comparing to the future glory of God. It's what makes the world go around. It's the engine that makes the creation go, the beauty and the supreme joy that is in the beauty and the glory of God. That God is supremely important. Nothing is as important. I mean, it makes sense rationally. But it causes us not to think, not to focus, not to zoom in, not to dwell on the beauty and the glory of God. Therefore, it undermines the need for urgency to pursue God. The fact that God is this glorious, but I don't have, you know, so many things. We have fear of missing out. All these things, social things and technology or school or money. Like, I don't want to miss out. We get so anxious. But when it comes to the beauty and the glory of God, we have no fear of missing out. It downplays, the worldliness downplays the beauty and the glory of God. Not only it downplays the beauty and the glory of God and the worth of God, it also downplays the overwhelming, fearful, uncontainable, unmanageable, all glorious and mighty God. The God who is not only beautiful, but who is awesome and fearful. You know, when we stand before something so big, so powerful, so grand, it induces appropriate fear. Because it's so, not because it's malicious, the thing is evil, but because it's so powerful. A bear, if you're standing next to an 800-pound bear, even the bear may be very friendly, it should induce great fear in you, in respect and awe. Because if bear wanted to, one swipe and you're gone. I have fear of height. I went to a CN Tower in Toronto, Canada. They have this floor where it's made out of glass. You can look right down and you see the, I don't know how many hundred feet drop, right? It's scary, not because I'm irrational, I'm going to fall through this thing. It's, you know. But I just understanding that if I fell, I would be totally gone. It induces healthy fear so that even though rationally I know I could stand on that glass, I won't stand on that glass. It is very appropriate and rational and good for us to have a healthy fear and awe and reverence for God. So much of the Bible is talking about this greatness, awesomeness, majesty, mind-blowing presence of God. It wants to communicate. And then worldliness comes in and it downplays that. God, we don't focus it, we don't talk about it, we don't dwell on it. We lose the fear of God. Fourthly, not just general fear of God, in particular, it downplays the message of the certainty of upcoming judgment and the wrath of God and the absolute importance and necessity of being ready for the upcoming judgment. This is not one of the things, this is the main thing. God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. God will not tolerate injustice. God will not tolerate offense against His own glory. God will not people rebel and dishonor His name. He will bring every sin to account. And it is absolutely, in utmost sense, important for us to be ready, be aware of this judgment. Our growth in holiness and godliness is such an important aspect message of biblical teaching. The worldliness doesn't deny this, but it downplays that. Rather, the worldliness focuses on, number five, it focuses on our own performance, our own image of ourselves, how we feel about ourselves, and how we're doing. It puts focus on ourselves. See, in the world, it's all about, since you don't have God, in the world, it's all about you. Either you make it happen, or you are, you know, you're done for, right? So it's all about you. It's all about your performance. What worldliness does is that it brings the same kind of mentality and value and brings it into Christianity, and it makes it all about how we are doing so well as a Christian in terms of our performance. So that when we are down, we're not down because of the awesome purity and holiness of God, but we are down because we're not doing so well as a Christian. And when we are excited, when we are happy, we're not happy because we've got a glimpse of the beauty and the glory of God. We are happy because I feel like I'm doing really well. It makes things all about ourselves. And it causes all kinds of issues and problems because it puts set forth unbiblical, wrong kind of standards for ourselves, and then schedule for ourselves so that we don't measure our growth and our progress in faith according to the biblical standards, but we measure according to our own standards that we bring in from the world. So that either we are proud because we're using our own standards to measure, usually against one another. I'm surely I'm better than 75%. I think 90% of you, right? Or we are down, we are beating ourselves up, we are depressed because of that standard. It's not a biblical standard, but it's a standard we bring in from the world. Lastly, it heightens the sense of importance of the things of this world. We become so afraid of letting go of the things of this world. The approval, the meeting of expectations, the lifestyle, what will people say? What kind of life in terms of this world am I going to live? We care so much of that because even we're in the church, even though we call ourselves Christian, because the worldliness has influenced us and infiltrated as a Christian, we get so hung up on the things of this. We get so impressed by the worldly success. We get so impressed by worldly esteem. And we envy, and we pray, and we cry out to God, why can't I have this? How come I'm not like this? We're so wrapped up in the things of this world. So preoccupied, so engrossed, and so obsessed. We're pulled away, we're hindered from seeking God, focusing on God, depending on Christ, abiding in Christ. We don't take the truths of the Bible as a truth. Not by flat out denying it, but by not focusing on it, not meditating on its logical implications, not taking it seriously, not making these truths the pillars of our life on which we build our lives. But watering it down, blending it with biblical, worldly values, and normalizing it as a Christian, normal Christian thing. Now, I am not saying I am not worldly, but some of you are. Shame on you. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying is that this is the environment. This is reality that we live in. It's that it will be a lot easier. It will be better if we take a step into a church, our church, then we're safe from worldliness. We're affirmed with biblical Christianity, biblical truth. That would be wonderful. But I'm saying the reality is not like that. We breathe in and we breathe out worldliness. We are surrounded by that. We are all influenced to a degree. We all have to fight. But what I'm saying is that we have to, the first step in fighting this is that we have to acknowledge that this is worldliness and this will kill us. 1 John 2:15, 17. Do not love the world, nor the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. There is fundamental incompatibility between worldliness and godliness. You cannot love the world and things of this world. If you love the world, then love of the Father is not in you. So, you cannot compromise. You cannot, knowing what I'm saying, this is what I mean. Okay. I'm not saying you cannot struggle with it. It's like, oh, I'm struggling. Sorry, I'm dead. I'm gone. No, that's not what I'm saying. But in terms of what you're aiming for, in terms of what you know to be, this cannot happen. I must fight this and these things I must pursue. You have to make it very clear and you got to choose. You cannot say, I know it's like this, but it's okay. You cannot make those kind of concessions. Or you might die. You may not make it. You may not produce any fruit. In the Old Testament, three main sins Israel committed. Idolatry, sexual immorality, oppression of the poor. The prophets, you know, God is calling Israel's to repent from these three sins. Idolatry, you know, most of the idolatries are not blatant idolatry. Jewish people, Israelites were not like, okay, that's it, I'm not believing in Yahweh anymore, I'm going to believe in Baal. No, it was syncretistic, meaning they would set up altars to other idols on the hills, you know. So on Sabbath day, they would go to the temple and worship there. But on Tuesdays and Wednesdays, they would go to the hills and they worship, sacrifice for other guys because they want the benefits they wanted from other guys. Or even to a point, they would set up the altars to other guys within the temple. This infuriated God. This is it's like adultery. You're bringing your mistress into your spare bedroom, right? Saying, and hey, I'm not rejecting you as my wife, right? This syncretism, this mixing of the worship of God and worship of idol was the problem. And that's what we're seeing. There is this strong current within American Christianity to affirm the things of this world. Like, there are obvious things we don't want. Nasty things, embarrassing things, offensive things, right? But there are a lot of things we just cannot let go. We want to affirm. We want to bring it in. We want to worship wealth. Somehow we want to baptize wealth. Somehow we want to baptize status. Somehow we want to baptize good life, middle class respectability. So we work so hard theologically to bringing it. That, in some sense, that's worse than turning your back on Christ. Because that's like, it's worse to bring in the idols into the temple of God than to reject God cleanly and then start worshiping other God. And then we come up with excuses, we come up with rationales and saying, it's too, you know, one thing I hear all the time is, it's too idealistic. You can't expect me to live like the Bible or try aim for the Bible. No one does that. It's not realistic. That's not what people do. God never said it was going to be easy. It's supposed to be a narrow path. Only a few enter it. It's supposed to be hard. Throughout the history of the people of God in the Bible and throughout the church history, true people of God were always rejected, always marginalized. They were always few. They were always persecuted, or most of the time. Right? Meaning it's very common. Why do we now want to be accepted and seen as respectable and accepted and enjoy the things of the world and still be a Christian? So my point is that if that's where we are now, you got to start somewhere. But saying this is not where we want to go. This is not okay. We cannot put a stamp of approval. We cannot baptize these things as a okay thing. This is not biblical Christianity. Be rejected if you must be rejected. Be persecuted if you get labeled as weird, strange, fanatical, narrow-minded, conservative, fundamentalist. So be it. But be faithful to the Bible, because being faithful to the Bible is being faithful to God. Quit your job if you must. Throw away your career if you must, in order to be faithful to God. It's so normal. What I'm saying is that, like, if church is like hour away, so I'm not going there even though I get fed there, that's a valid excuse. How is that a valid excuse? The worldliness will make it impossible for your dependence on Christ to be exclusive. You will have other joys, you will have other delights, you will have other recourses, you will have other options. The worldliness will make it possible for you to compartmentalize your life. You will clutch on to certain parts of life as your own, and you will not let go. You will not surrender. Worldliness will make it impossible for you to give wholehearted devotion in dependence in God. You'll be a part-time. You will depend on God only in part-time. In emergency only dependence. Right? When things are going well, circumstantially, you're all good. No dependence. When things are tough, you go right back to God, start fasting. And you will not last. It will not be permanent. We must recognize the worldliness within Christian culture, in our own hearts, in our own tendencies, in our own habits, and we must fight that. We must reject that, or acknowledge that is source of sin, source of worldliness, source of something that is pulling away from God, me from God, and acknowledge that. and ask God for help as we fight that. There is such a, among Christians, there is such a strong longing for the things of this world. The benefits that this world offers. We are so enamored with that. We have to give that up. We have to let that go. So it starts by acknowledging, starts by recognizing this cannot be so. We cannot make excuses. We cannot twist the word. We cannot treat the word in a such a way to make these things, worldliness, possible in our so-called Christian walk. And then the good news is that we cannot do this on our own. But as we cry out to God, as we throw ourselves at His feet for mercy, He will help us. That's the promise. That's the good news. But let's call this what it is. And so we do have some time before lunch, so let's just take right now, just search our hearts, let's go before the Lord, let's pray, let's have a time of reflection.